Let's begin, as we always do, with our time of prayer, preparing ourselves for what the Lord has to show us today. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne again this morning. We thank you that you've given us this gift of prayer, that you desire for us to come to you, to bring our concerns, our praises, our thanksgiving before your throne. So we do that this morning. We thank you for this new day, this beautiful day you've given us, the sun shining, the temperature's a little warmer today, and so we thank you for another early sign of spring. And so we just ask you now, as we gather in your word, that you will give us the filling of the Holy Spirit in each one of us, because knowing that the Holy Spirit lives in us by our faith that you've given us in Jesus Christ, we can rely upon the Holy Spirit to be our teacher as we study, read your word, search for the truth that's in your word, and correct us, discipline us as needed, Lord, when we drift away from your way and your word. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people gathered here. I ask for an imparting of your Holy Spirit on me as I share the teaching from 2 Peter 3. I thank you for this word that you've given us, and that we can study it and grow in our understanding and our anticipation as we once again turn to this encouragement to be ready and watching and eagerly looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ as our bridegroom and as the completion of our salvation. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people gathered here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just by way of setting up, I'm going to start reading. We ended last week, and we spent the whole time last week talking in verses 3 to 6, which is about the scoffing. And so I remind you on scoffing what Peter says. You can kind of follow it on the outline. I won't read the verses, but the scoffers will come in the last days. Anybody here not think we're in the last days? Good. I think we're in agreement. But we don't know how close, do we, Bob? We're a day closer.
Is it the beginning of the end?
Beginning of the end, right? I don't know. I can't say for sure, but yeah. There are a whole lot of signs that are going on, and we need to be watchful. I did talk last week, and for those that weren't here, you maybe can't read this, so I'll just emphasize it again. And as I said last week, the ladies that will come to the ladies' Bible study on Tuesday afternoons, we'll hear this again when I begin to share on prophecy. but I just want to emphasize this relative to what Peter's saying of, being aware of the scoffers, because the scoffers are going to come. But what did Jesus say? Always turn back to what Jesus said, what God's word says. And so I was making this point, what Jesus emphasized about his second coming. And it's in three or all four of the Gospels to some extent. But the key words that Jesus said about his second coming, watch. Watch. That's not just some simple, if you want to, it's okay if you don't think, you aren't always watching. No, this is a command. And so I'm trying to emphasize here the words that he used. Watch. That means being alert, being ready. In fact, he uses the term be alert here. Know is the second one. And knowing we usually think of in the English language of knowledge or head knowledge. But this in the Greek is gnosko. And gnosko means intimate knowledge. To know as a husband and wife knows each other in the marriage relationship. It's that intimate. So we are to know intimately. The signs, the things that we should recognize relative to his second coming. He also uses the term learn. Learn the lesson from the fig tree. Learn. Look. Be looking. And then be ready, be on guard, be alert, stay awake. And then when the time is at hand, when he's coming, when the bridegroom's coming, stand up, lift up your heads, for your salvation, your redemption draweth nigh. And then I just threw the other command that Jesus gave to his disciples in the upper room when he talked about where he's going and what he's going to be doing until he returns. And he said, trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. If I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'll return to take you to be with me. And so that's not necessarily a direct reference to the rapture, but it can be implied there. He's coming back for his own, for those who trust him. So trust him. Now, what I was comparing last week, if these are Jesus' commands about his second coming, shouldn't we take these commands as literal, as we take the other commands that he's given? The commandment of love. You know, most people say that love may be the greatest virtue. Maybe the greatest thing. Because the greatest of these is love in Corinthians. Faith, hope, and love, or charity. And the greatest of these is love. But Jesus said there's two commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the great commandment of love. But we also have the Great Commission. And what did he say there? Go. Go. Go into all the world. And along with that, to make disciples. Discipleship. So part of our responsibilities here, while we're here waiting for his return, is to make disciples. And in order to be a disciple, first of all, Jesus called his disciples to do what? Come, follow me. Follow him. Walk in the rabbi's footsteps. Learn from the rabbi. Learn from the teacher. And so follow and make disciples and teach. And of course in there too we emphasize the baptism, because the baptism baptize and teach. But there's also these other commands of Jesus. Some we don't think of necessarily as commands, because we probably take them more passively than we take them as imperative. But it's really a command to believe him. Because faith, do we think, and some kind of teach this way, I'm sorry to say, but faith is almost a passive thing. Because if God gives us our faith, is there any responsibility on our part? Is there a responsibility that we respond? And I truly believe, after all my years of studying Scripture, God requires a response. You can't just do it by osmosis. We don't just get it. Yes, God wants to give it to us by grace, through faith, but we have to respond. So believing, and believing is more than believing in Jesus, or believing that Jesus did certain things, but it's literally believing him, trusting him, relying upon him. So that's faith. And then I love the sense of that word that Jesus invites. Come unto me, all ye that are burdened and heavy laden. In Revelation it says, the bride and the spirit says, come, come unto me. Taste of the living water. Taste of the living water. So, if you believe these commands of Jesus are vitally important for our response to him and walking with him and living the faith, then I think we should take these commands of Jesus as important. And so the watchfulness, the readiness for his second coming. Okay. So that... So in talking about that last week, we ended with verse 6 in the section that Peter wrote. And he talked about how the scoffers will even basically deny or diminish God's word that the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water by water. Verse 5. And that's when he goes on in verse 6 and says, by these waters, by the very waters that God created, what did God do with those waters in the first major judgment? By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And we know the event that that's talking about, the flood. The flood in Noah's days. As it was in the days of Noah. So that's kind of where we left off in our reading and study last week. So let's move on to this next section, which on the outline I have defined in verses 7 to 13 with the topic title, The Present Heavens and Earth Are Reserved for God's Judgment by Fire. With the implication here, as I read verse 7, just keep that in mind, God destroyed the heavens and the earth, destroyed the earth primarily by waters, by flood. Now what, I think Raymond talked about it in his message last week, what is the sign that God will never do that again? The rainbow, yeah, the rainbow. So every time you see the rainbow, after a rain or at the time of the rain, it's a reminder of God's unconditional covenant, his covenant that says, I will never do that again. And I'm giving you this sign. Where's the sign located? In the heavens. And so God puts signs in the heavens for us to recognize his eternal provisions in many ways, but also signs of things to come. And so I think that's what we're looking at to some degree this year. What are the signs that are going to appear in the heavens? There's some pretty significant things. And you can say, well, what does it mean? And that's part of the reason why I'm going to share in the ladies' Bible study. Raymond's been sharing on Sunday night and other times. And I think it's part of, first of all, one of the messages is, I believe, wake up, church. Wake up. What's God doing? What are these times indicating? What's the likelihood? Not that we can predict anything. We can't predict specific days, hours, but we can see the seasons and we can see how things are lining up. So let me read verse 7, because this is the follow-up from verse 6. By the same word, Peter's reminding us, by the same word where he created the heavens and the earth, and he brought the flood at Noah's time, the present heavens and earth that we can see now and the way things are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. We'll talk about that a little bit more. I don't necessarily have an absolute definitive answer to that. I have my strong opinion on what he's saying there and what the timing of that is, but we can maybe differ on some specifics. But I think there's certain things that are undeniable. That this event, and to me, this is an event that he's talking about. There's going to come a day, a time, and I believe it's at the end. I personally believe it's at the White Throne Judgment, or following the White Throne Judgment, as he then prepares the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21. But we can talk about that a little bit more. Because we could also consider that this could be a description of the tribulation period as well. That so much of the earth will be burned up and so forth. And in God's preparation for the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So let me move on here with verse 8 and read this, finish this whole section through verse 10, 8 to 10. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. And I reminded you of this last week ahead of time. With the Lord, a day is like. Now this is like. This is not a day is. A day is like, it's a simile, 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Okay, there's a lot there to dig into. Okay, first of all, at verse 7, and I think I kind of gave you a preliminary explanation of that in my mind. The present heavens and earth. Everything we see on earth, particularly, and even in the heavens, will be rolled back, will be renovated. And I believe this is a renovation process, not a destruction process. I do not personally believe that God will destroy, as we would call it. This is the destruction of ungodly men it talks about here, but I don't believe it's the total obliteration or elimination or ruination of the present heavens and the earth. And the reason I believe that is because the word in Greek for new, very important word here. There's two words in Greek that are often used to be translated into English as new. One word is neos, N-E-O-S. Neos is the word that means a new creation, an absolutely something started from nothing, as God originally. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Newness from scratch. That second word in Greek is kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S. That's the word here. It's the word in Revelation 21. A new heaven and a new earth. This is a word that is more accurately translated as a renovation, a refurbishing. It would be, you could say, I'm going to make a new house out of my old house. Does that mean you're going to totally tear down the old house? I mean, you could. You could level it, throw it all away that's there, and start building from scratch. But most likely, when you say you're going to, you know, restore your house or redo your house, it's a renovation. You take the basic structure. The basic structure stays there, and you just make it new. You make everything new. Bring in new wood and everything to it. And that's what I believe this is. Because there's many verses, particularly in the Old Testament, say the earth will never pass away. Ecclesiastes talks about it. And I believe that's a promise of God. He is not going to wipe out this planet. Because the earth is a planet. You realize that. And so, and just think how marvelous that planet was when he created it. Everything still remains in the right place. In the orbit around the sun, you could not move the earth a fraction and maintain life on this earth. It tickles me as I keep hearing scientists discover these new planets, the new universe, the new seven planets of that universe and so forth. And always the emphasis is, there could be life. There could be life on those planets. Well, I suppose God can do anything. Everything is under God's creation. but it's not what he said he did. And I believe earth is the intended place for his creation to live. Now, that doesn't say, does God intend for us to explore Mars and to explore the moon and to explore the... I'm not saying that. I think it's fine to explore as you can. But if you're looking for life, I think you'll be constantly disappointed. Unless Satan has done something and the aliens may be there. But I think they're demonic if they are. So anyway, that's my
remember
opinion.
Remember E.T.?
Yeah, E.T. You believe E.T.? Was E.T. real? Yeah, that's movies.
Wow.
But while that's emphasized, I mean, you got so many things. Yeah, Donna.
Could you just use that chaos in a sentence?
Well, it's a word right here, new, here. So in this sentence, that's kainos. But it says so present heavens, I haven't got there yet. In verse 13, we haven't got there yet, but this is where the new is. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. This is the eternal kingdom. Another word for the new heaven and the new earth is what I often refer to in eschatology as the eternal kingdom. It's where we will live with God and with Christ forever in perfect state. And so this newness has to be done because the old heaven and earth has been desecrated. And we see the consequences of the desecration. I personally believe that the heavens were desecrated. Now, this is kind of an offshoot teaching, so you know, weigh it for yourself. But I believe when Lucifer fell, when Lucifer wanted to rise to the utmost heights, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, that he disobeyed God and he caused the desecration in heaven. Because I believe he was the worship leader of heaven. That's my opinion based on Ezekiel 28. So heaven was first desecrated before God even created the heavens and the earth here. Again, that's my view of it. Others can have a different view. But once heaven was desecrated, God had to set forth a plan of restoration for his eternal state of affairs, which we call heaven in general, where he lives, his throne room. And the only way that could be restored, when you really look at all of Scripture, there had to be something done in order to restore what was desecrated by the fall. And I'm talking about the fall of Satan, which preceded, in my opinion, the fall of man. God's provision, read it in Scripture, there's only one way to restore, and that's the shedding of blood. Life is in the blood, therefore blood has to be shed. And I believe God's provision was first that he would create man. He would create man, breathe into him, blood would flow through his veins, and man was to be part of that restoration. But man fell short too. They fell to Satan. And so God had to step in and do it himself. God had to become man. Had to have blood flow through his veins through Jesus Christ. Jesus had to go to the cross. Blood had to be shed. And Jesus had to first, this again is not a universal teaching, but I'm just sharing my thoughts on it. And to me it makes sense. If you remember when Jesus rose from the dead, who was the first one to see him alive? Mary Magdalene. In the garden, outside the tomb. And she wanted to cling to him. And he said, don't cling to me. I must first go to my Father. I believe he had not yet, as he rose from the dead, gone to the throne room of God, presented his shed blood or his death to his Father so that all things in heaven could be made right. by his death first. Then he would return to earth and share all that with his disciples and all of us. And so first, things have to be made right in heaven, because all things happen in heaven first before they happen on earth. But again, it's my strong opinion. And that's why when God puts signs in the heavens, I believe they're signs for what's going to happen on earth. It may not happen right away, but they will come about. Anyway, that kind of gets a little bit off the topic. Well, not really, but it expands on how I see the importance of this and the renewal process. So ultimately, with the shed blood of Jesus, it not only restored all things in heaven, made things right in the throne room of God, which will ultimately allow things to be made right on earth and with each one of us and our fallen nature. So anyway, that's taking to a little broader step back and looking at what God has done, is doing, and will do a little bit more. Okay, but we're reminded here in verse 8, even though this destruction or renovation, better, of the heaven, present heavens and earth will take place, and it will be kept for the day of judgment. But let me just expound on that a little bit. Verse 7. The day of judgment. To me, that refers to the last day judgment. Now, many denominations teach that that's the next thing on God's calendar. That's what the Lutherans teach. That's what the Catholics teach. That's what other denominations teach. Because they teach there's nothing yet has to happen until Jesus comes back in all his glory and judges everything on what they call the last day judgment. But that doesn't reconcile with Scripture. Because the Bible talks about different types of judgment. And there are. There's the judgment of the believer. And that has to be done in the tribulation period is going on in the throne room at the Bema seat of Christ. And that's judgment for the believer's rewards or loss of rewards. There also has to be a judgment at the end of the tribulation period. But see, those that teach the last day judgment don't teach tribulation, don't teach rapture, don't teach any of the events that lead up to the final judgment. And so there, as far as the judgments, at the end of the tribulation period, there has to be a sheep and the goat judgment. Sheep and the goat judgment is, in my mind, distinctive from the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment of the believers for rewards, and the last day judgment, which I would refer to this to being the white throne judgment of Revelation 20. And the white throne judgment is the judgment strictly for the unbeliever. The unbeliever will all be judged at the end of the millennial kingdom. I'm sorry, the end of the millennial kingdom. After a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, all unbelievers of all times will have to be judged. And the result will be all the books will be opened, and it'll be witnesses, and everything will be presented like a court scene. And all those who are judged for eternal fire, lake of fire, everything will be put before them as to, and all their excuses and everything else. Yes, Don?
I'm really confused here.
All right, let's go step at a time. All right, I'm throwing a lot at you. I know that.
I don't want
to. If you haven't heard any of this before, it may be, you know, kind of hard to follow. But go ahead. Answer your question.
Well, I don't want to hold the whole class.
That's all right. Maybe others are the same.
I need to clarify too. Come on. I thought the final judgment was at the end of this, the 7-year
tribulation. There is a judgment there. Jesus talked about it, Matthew 25, which I believe is the sheep and goats judgment. And the sheep and goats judgment is strictly a judgment. There's another one in Ezekiel 20 for judging of Israel, those who will be allowed to go into the millennial kingdom. So the judgment at the end of the tribulation period is strictly for who will be able to go into the millennial kingdom because they are. Now, what's the basis of judgment, the sheep and goat judgment? What you did to the least of these, my brothers. So there's very much an emphasis on how the brothers of Jesus, Israel, was treated in the millennial kingdom. Who came to their aid?
At the white throne judgment?
No, no. The sheep and goat judgment.
Okay, let's
try to keep this separate, because that's what I'm saying. I'm saying the churches that want to teach a one-time judgment, a last day judgment, they call it. Everyone will be judged at the last day, they say.
But
those that will go to heaven and those that will go to hell. That's how they teach it. I'm saying that when you study all the scripture, you see other descriptions of judgment. One, in 1 Corinthians 2, is a judgment of the believer. I believe I have that right.
So what is that called?
I call it judgment before the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And that's strictly, when you read this, we can talk more about this, Donna, if you want to get into it. Or is everybody else interested in this? Because we've had some teaching on this on Sunday night, Wednesday night by some of the teachers. But let me.
Well, can we just back up a minute?
Yep.
I'm sorry.
That's all right.
I thought that when you die.
Okay.
Your soul goes to God.
Soul, spirit,
and spirit. You're judged. Right after.
Okay, you're talking about for salvation or non-salvation. We're appointed once to die, and after that, the judgment.
Say that again.
The verse. We're appointed once to die, and after that, the judgment. But it doesn't say how soon after that or what the form of judgment is. So when you look at all of Scripture, you have a difference in how believers are judged and how unbelievers are judged. Remember I talked about Hades versus Gehenna as hell? The words in Greek for hell, Hades is the temporary holding place where you're being held for judgment. Gehenna is the state pen where you go to serve out your sentence. There will be a sentence. That's for the unbeliever. The unbeliever. The believer, as Paul writes, goes to be with Christ when they die. Soul and spirit. Exactly right. We're not any longer have a body. We might have some form of spiritual body, so there is a recognition factor in that temporary state. These are all pretty deep issues, I realize that. But in order to understand what's being talked about here and what the timing of these things are, I think this is important. And so once the believer receives after Jesus returns, comes back. Whether we've died and our bodies have been put in the ground or whatever, we know what happens then, don't we? 1 Thessalonians 4. Those who die in Christ are raised first. They come out of the graves. Their bodies are reconnected with their soul and spirit. Because their soul and spirit goes to be with Christ in a temporary state before Christ returns. Everybody following me? No?
Yeah, I'm...
Okay. Because you got to take it a step at a time. We want to jump to the end. But there is a process. There is a process for everyone, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. If you're a believer, you die. Your soul and spirit leaves your body. Your temporal body is cremated or buried or whatever you choose to do with that body. Some are never found. Some are destroyed to the point that God knows where they are. And so the spirit and soul of the believer goes to be in heaven. But that's a holding, that's a beautiful holding place. it's not the county jail. It's with God, it's with Jesus. And those who have died temporarily and had an experience, I believe they've gotten a little glimpse into that. What it's like. Is there even a reunion in soul and spirit between loved ones? There seems to be, but we can't verify it. Okay, so that's the first judgment. But that happens after Christ returns. Our bodies, soul, and spirit must be put back together when Christ returns. That's what the resurrection and the rapture is all about. Restoration, the reforming with new bodies. And the soul and spirit reunited with those new bodies. And at that time, and this will be, I believe, during the tribulation period that's going on earth, the believers in heaven will be standing before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. All of us must be judged for rewards and loss of rewards. That's the 1 Corinthians 2 passage, which, not for salvation. Salvation, where you go, determines your eternal condition after you die. And so, okay, so you got that. And that will happen in the tribulation period, but in heaven. In the heaven. After the tribulation period, on earth, there will be a judgment of the sheep and the goats. That's Matthew 25. And the judgment of the sheep and goats will be a separation of those, how they've treated the least of these, my brothers. And so there'll be a separation. The ones who are judged righteous will be taken to heaven. Or those who are...
So where are they before they... Where are they before that?
Well, I'm sorry. They will be allowed to go into the millennial kingdom. Because the millennial kingdom will begin after the tribulation. We're getting pretty deep into this. I think we probably better... I don't know if we're keeping everybody's attention. We can deal with more of this document one-on-one. Okay. But here, all I'm saying relative to 2 Peter is, what is Peter talking about here? He's talking about when this happens, verse 7, to me is at the time of the white throne judgment, which is at the end of the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20. It is before the eternal kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth are established, which is our eternal place of residing. And this is reserved, as it says, for fire, being kept for the day of judgment, and the destruction of ungodly men, unbelievers. Okay. Now let's go on. Verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, because everybody wants to know the timing of things. Now why he's not coming? That's what the scoffers are all about. But we're guilty of that a little bit once in a while too. How long, O Lord, that you come? With everything that's going on, don't you just almost say that every day?
Almost do.
Promise it. But as things get more and more crazy on this earth, don't we kind of cry out to the Lord, come back and make all this right. You're the only one who can make this right. But we need to be careful in doing that because we're in effect judging others. And that's why this says, God is patient. We need to be patient.
Wasn't that half effect that said, Lord,
he was crying out for
how long
to do something about his own people. They were all so unfaithful to God. But when God told him what his judgment was going to be, oh, no, don't do that. Don't let the Babylonians come and destroy us. But that was God's judgment. He would bring Nebuchadnezzar down and take the Israelites into captivity. So sometimes even as a prophet of God like Habakkuk, sometimes we may not want to hear the results that God is telling us. But the timing of this is important. This phrase is used only twice in Scripture, comparing a day A Lord, you know, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. It's used here in 2 Peter 3, and it's used in Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is also very interesting. If you look at it, there's also a defined number of years for a generation. Psalm 90. So I encourage you to read Psalm 90. A generation is defined in Psalm 90 as 70 years. And for those who receive an extra reward, 80 years.
Did you say a generation?
Yeah.
Okay.
Let me read it. I shouldn't probably just say these things and not show them to you. Psalm 90, and first of all, verse 4 is the one that compares today to 1,000 years. Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight, this is David's psalm written to the Lord. He says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. And the other reference I'm referring to is verse 10. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass, and we fly away. So there is a distinct time, and this, I think, is maybe having some significance in the time we're in right now, because a lot of the debates around how you interpret Jesus' words for what's a generation. You know, we're saying, he said, when all these things begin to happen, look up, for this generation, you know, is coming to an end. And so we're looking for the end of a generation. Many thought that would happen in the generation right after Jesus ascended into heaven. And that connected with 70 AD. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed, the Romans came, Israel was scattered throughout the earth. So some thought that was the end of God's prophecy. I think I probably need to stop. So let me just stop there. I know we're kind of incomplete. I'm just speaking.
Psalm 90, at least, of Moses.
Is that Moses, right?
Yeah.
Sorry.
And if it's at 80, he was just kicking in.
Yeah, he was just starting his ministry, wasn't he? Yeah. So, yeah. So the generation has changed over God's dispensation. Let's close in prayer. Prepare ourselves for a time of worship. If you have further questions on any of this, we can talk about it individually too. So, if you disagree, I'd also like to hear it, because you know I may not have it all figured out myself. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, and we know, Lord, you know, even we can spend a lifetime studying your word and searching and trying to connect the different passages from the different books and try to understand, you know, what it is that you're telling us to recognize. What is your plan? And we know you're sovereign, and you only know. But you want us to align with your word. You want us to believe you. And so we just thank you for your word that you've given us, and particularly this written word, that we can continually go back to. We thank you also for the guidance of the Holy Spirit that you give us to instruct us, to help us to understand the depth of your word. But we know we're fallen, and we can't always perfectly understand what you have in mind. But we put our trust in you, trust and reliance in you, and we continue to want to be and try to be in obedience to you. So help us to do that better, Lord. Thank you for this time, this study. Thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. And I pray, O Lord, that in our time of worship, that you will help us to focus, to lift our eyes heavenward, to give, offer up to you the praise and the honor and the glory that only you deserve, but help us to continue on our journey to better understand the times and what you're doing and what you're going to do, so that we can be part of the watchmen that can warn others and encourage others, and to be patient when you ask us to be patient, but to be always looking up, but continuing to do what you've called us to do while we're still here. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people gathered here. I pray in Jesus' name.